For it is well with my soul, and I pray that it is with the rest of those who are here. And I pray that you would prepare each of our souls to hear your word. Make us like that good soil that will bear fruit, Lord. And through my words, would you speak your truth into our hearts? And we promise that it will not come back void. And we trust you on that promise, Lord. And we invite you into this place, into our very hearts at this time. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Part 11. 12 is next week. That's it. We're gonna stop, but there's important stuff. And nothing may be more important than today. There is an often repeated command in the Bible. In fact, there is one of them above all others. More repeated command than any other command. Anybody know what it is? Do not fear. That is it. Do not be afraid. You heard it in one of the readings just today. So anybody here, no raising your hands, anything like that. We all get afraid, right? Some of us really struggle with anxiety quite a bit. Anybody who does struggle with anxiety, is this helpful? Don't be afraid. No, maybe not so much. It's like when your dad used to say, quit crying, or I'm going to give you something to cry about. Right? It feels kind of like that, doesn't it? Like maybe we need something a little more specific. Maybe, I don't know, maybe a little more helpful than this. And this is important. It is so important, in fact. I usually don't do translation stuff, but I want you to know that usually the translation is not even just do not be afraid. It's stop being afraid, exactly. Which means that people are already afraid in the first place before God says, through prophets, through angels, whoever, stop being afraid. If you, again, struggle with this, then you know that it's not always that helpful, but it's super important. If it's the most repeated command in the whole Bible, well, it should be important to the church. And I started thinking about that. Why is it so important? Why is it so repeated? Well, I think one of the reasons that it's so important is on an individual level. If you have a faith that is in God, and the devil, Satan, knows that he can't pull you away from God, then the next thing that he's going to do is wreck your joy. We talked about joy last week. God wants you to have joy. He wants you to have peace. And if Satan can't get you away from God, the very next thing he's going to try to do is make you fearful and make you anxious and ruin your joy. And last week we talked about the fact that that not only ruins things for you, but it wrecks your witness when you don't have a joyful heart. Who wants to be like somebody who's just anxious and worked up all the time? But it's more than just individuals. It's important for the church as well. When a church operates out of fear, well, they get crippled. They get paralyzed. If this church is more concerned about what we can do, what we can support only for ourselves, and man, we can't get too involved with the school. The school is a money pit, man. They will take as much as we could possibly give, and if we keep giving to them, we won't have enough for us. That's operating out of fear. Something really similar to that is sometimes churches go, you know, we're so concerned about our own theology, our own doctrine, that we just can't let too many people in from the outside. We have to make sure that we let the right kind of people in, and we can't engage culture at all, or we'll start to think the way culture thinks. And what happens with those churches is they circle the wagon, and all the sermons are us versus them. And it's not go out and meet people where they are and care about people and love people in the situations where you find them. It's us versus them. And both of these, whether on an individual level or a corporate level, both of these conditions, it makes a church ineffective. We don't want that. Now, we can't get rid of fear entirely. I titled this message, Unafraid, meaning that's not your primary characteristic, because you're never going to get rid of fear entirely. And in fact, I don't think we want to. See, fear is a result of our ability to project in the future. We look at the present, we look at the past, and then we project into the future. Some people would call that imagination. Right? This is the thing that lets us build fabulous skyscrapers and bridges and paint masterpieces and compose beautiful music. It's what lets you look at your spouse and imagine a life together. And your children, and you imagine all the things that they could do and they can be. And to get rid of fear, if you had that choice, well, let me ask you, if it were possible, would anybody get rid of their imagination and all those things just to get rid of any fear? Show of hands. Heck no, you wouldn't. Because this is a gift, really. Animals can do this a bit, but human beings, God has specially gifted us with an imagination that looks forward to all kinds of wonderful things sometimes, but sometimes it looks forward to a lot of awful things, and it dwells on them, and this is anxiety, this is fear. And they go together. So if you're going to keep your imagination, here's bad news for you. You've got to keep some fear. But the trick is, how do we keep it from ruling us? How do we keep it from taking over? Well, fear not. We're going to talk about that today. See, not so helpful, right? Fear not. Well, we're going to get helpful today, I hope. But here's fair warning, it's going to get worse before it gets better. I'll show you exactly what I mean. Let's take a look. This is out of Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says these words, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body." What? Do not be a Jesus. This is kind of important. Oh, it's only my body, right? Don't be afraid of those guys. Can you imagine? Anybody, somebody you love, you hear a phone call, they were in an automobile accident, and they say, "Don't worry. It was only their body. The pizza they were taking was fine." Right? Only the body. This is kind of important, isn't it? But fear not. He continues, but it's still going to get worse. So stay with me. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. You know, when we were afraid as children, our parents would come to us and say, "Don't worry, nothing's going to happen. It'll be okay." Jesus is not like your mom and dad. He shoots straight, doesn't he? He's saying there are absolutely people who can kill the body, but don't focus your fear on them. Rather, focus your fear on who? The one who can kill both body and soul and hell. Who's he talking about? It's got to be God. So he's going to shift. This is Jesus' goal. He's going to shift our focus from people who can harm us, and there certainly are a lot of whats out there that can harm us. He's going to shift our focus from that into God. And he asks this question, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Are two sparrows, is that a good price for sparrows? I don't know. You say that and somebody says, "Oh, so much? You paid for two?" Oh. People there would have said, "Yes, that is absolutely, that's a fair price for sparrows." And yet, not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And the point is, two sparrows for a penny, they're practically worthless. And yet, God knows when something that you get two of them for a penny. He knows when a single one of them falls to the ground. He knows everything. And yet even the very hairs of your head are numbered, a bigger feat for some than for others. But I looked at mine the other day, and even what I got, there's a lot of them there. And you could say Jesus is just speaking in metaphor, but I think here he actually is also being very literal. There's not a detail about you that God is not intimately familiar with. And do not be afraid, because, why? You are worth more than many, many sparrows. It's not just that nothing bad is going to happen. What he's telling you is, yeah, there will be bad things that will happen, but still, don't be afraid. The gist of this is simply that God is in control, and he is very, very fond of you. God loves you, and nothing really is going to go down without his say-so. The disciples would hear this, and at that time, they would have no clue as to the depth of God's love. That would only be seen later. We get a pretty good view of that. In Jesus shows another story, not just a parable, but an actual story from Jesus' life. I read that to you earlier, but let's take a look at it again. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And as the wind ceased, and there was a great calm, and he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with a great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" What happened in the boat is exactly what Jesus described. They were no longer afraid of the thing that could kill just the body. Their fear and awe shifted to the one that was in the boat with them. That one who was, by the way, sleeping. You caught that part, didn't you? That all this is happening and Jesus is asleep. Does anybody, and you could raise your hand or not, I know we're not a give me an amen kind of crowd here. Does anybody feel like that sometimes in their life? It feels like metaphorically your boat is getting swamped, you're taking on water, you're praying for all your worth, and yet it feels like Jesus is sleeping. Well, here's some good news for you. It's not just a metaphor. This literally happened to 12 literal men at a literal place and a literal time. They were absolutely in trouble, and Jesus was not metaphorically asleep. He was literally asleep in the back and on the cushion, on the rudder, so that they couldn't even steer into the waves. Not only is Jesus not helping at that point, he's hindering them from being able to save themselves. So if you ever feel like Jesus is sleeping, you're not alone. You're not the first person to feel that way, and you probably won't be the last. So while I'd say acknowledge those feelings, I want you to, well, I'm going to quote a friend of mine, Reed Lessing, an old professor of mine. He said that feelings are real, but they're not facts. Feeling like God is not paying attention, feeling like Jesus is asleep, just like he was with the disciples, that's a real feeling. Acknowledge that. But it's not a fact. It doesn't change the fact that God is not sleeping. And just because he doesn't answer you the way that you want him to answer you in a particular place and time, it doesn't mean he's asleep. It doesn't mean that he doesn't care. Jesus tells us that God does know the very hairs on your head, and when a sparrow falls, a cheap two for a penny sparrow, he knows it all. And he loves you. Like they're going to discover the depth of little faith. "Why are you so afraid? I don't know, drowning?" I mean, it's real, right? There are all kinds of flies, there are all kinds of floods, and they're absolutely real. "Why are you afraid? Have you seen a body that's drowned? You pull them out, none of them have a peaceful expression on their face, Jesus. I'm terrified of going that way." And yet, what Jesus told them with the sparrows is, among all the "why are you so afraid?" among all the "what are you so afraid of?" there's a "who" that is greater than all of those things. It's the "who" that swallows up all the "what's" and the "why's," because he is greater than all of those things. It's true for us as well. The "what's" that can kill our bodies, the "why are you so afraid?" they get eaten up, they get overcome by this great "who" that loves you. The disciples didn't get this now. They were freaked out for sure that Jesus calmed the storm, but you can tell they didn't get it because when Jesus was crucified, when the soldiers led him off, what did they do? They ran. They hid. They were still hiding when Jesus rose from the dead. And yet, if you read on, account of Peter, who is completely different. In fact, the disciples are fearless. Stephen stands there and prophesies when he knows that they're going to kill him with stones. He doesn't blink. What happened? How did these guys get transformed? How did they become so fearless? They saw, not heard about, they saw a risen Savior. And they realized that there was a who that could overcome all the whats in their life. There's a who that pushed all the whys. Why are you so afraid? Out of the way. They saw it, and that's what let them believe. Now, that's easy for me to say, right? In this place, at this time, in a nice, warm gym, when it's raining and cold outside, I'm going to tell you that there's a who, and everything will be okay, because you can push all those things out of the way. I thought what we need is to share some stories as to how that actually works in real life. So I wanted to share with you a little bit about what I used to do back before I came here. I used to go to this thing called Ski for Light. It's this program in the Black Hills in Deadwood, South Dakota. I actually mentioned Deadwood last week. And what it is you take all these people who are disabled in various ways, and you let them ski or experience skiing to the fullest of their ability, whatever that is. Most of the blind guys go and do, and gals, go do cross country down in the meadow. We call them meadow muffins, never mind. I didn't do that. I did downhill. But most of the skiing impaired folks did cross country. And what I would do is go with the downhill people. They had these sleds when I first got there, and you kind of steer behind on a rope and you slow them down. But what they came up with for the first time, the very first year that I was there, were these things called bi-skis or mono-skis. That's what's sitting right there. That's a bi-ski. It's like a chair that is just sitting down on top with a ski sitting on top. Which that one right there is great. It has these little, it had a little handle. I could just grab hold of it. That wasn't the kind that they had, the very first one that I got. They took me to the top of the mountain with no handle. It was just a back like this. And so how am I going to hold on to it? Well, I just squatted down and I grabbed a hold of the guy's seatbelt where he was strapped in. Now, that's a lot of fun because I'm trying to look over his shoulder. No instructions, by the way. This is really seat of the pants kind of stuff. And the first guy I took up was named Noel. He was a great big guy, and I thought, well, it'll be okay. I've been skiing a long time, and if you have skied before, all we're going to do is just take some big, wide turns. We'll use the whole slope. We'll control our speed that way. And that lasted about a third of a second. Because with my weight, and I'm a big guy, and Noel is even bigger than me, and the skis that we had, as soon as I steered him down the hill at all, we were off like a shot. Like somebody had just shot us out of a cannon. We were absolutely flying. Well, okay, I guess I'm just going to have to ride this out until we hit the bumps. The bumps bounced him up like that, which actually hit me under the chin and then landed on top of my skis. Now, I can't just lift Noel up, and I'm like, well, we're dead now. I'll just try and keep us from the trees as I try to steer us away. He goes tumbling. He caught some kind of edge. I go tumbling, and I see, as this is just a yard sale, I have my skis, everything is just everywhere, and Noel's back is turned toward me. He's way down the hill, and he's doing this, and I think, oh my gosh, it's my first day at Ski for Light, and I've killed someone. And I scrambled down there as fast as I could, but I saw Noel was shaking with laughter. He was just laughing. Because his attitude was, he wasn't afraid of anything. Fearlessness was all over the place. This guy is Steve Piper. Next one. Here's another guy that I skied with all the time. Steve was a Christian. He was my, I don't know, best friend up there, anyway. Every year I skied with him. We did all the races together. And Steve had a couple different conditions, one of which just caused him so much pain. He said about 100 at the time that I knew him, 100 different operations. And I said, didn't that like, really dangerous? He said, yeah, my doctor told me I'm just not going to come out of anesthesia one time. There's only so many times you can be put under. Tells me this with not a hint of fear, because he knows who he's going to wake up with. Steve was an inspiration to me. Totally fearless. I've lost touch with him, and I don't have the heart to try and get in touch with him again, because I'm sure he can't. It was a miracle that he was still alive when I knew him. There's no way he's still around. So I've elected to just wait until we're both with Jesus, and I'll catch up with him then. This guy, nope, I'm sorry, that's Steve. That's me and Steve right there. And we're having a good time. That guy on the left, yes, on the left is my friend Jim Warma. And with him is this gal named Helen. The way that I crashed with Noel, Jim put Helen on her melon. And Helen came up saying, you know, if he's just worried about having children, she says, well, what, are we going to fall and break our neck and get paralyzed or something? You could see a little cross on Helen's neck. Helen was also a Christian and had no fear as to what would happen to her body, because she knew what was going to happen to her soul. The one I really wanted to tell you about, I don't have a picture of, but I have Warma up there because he had more contact with this guy. His name was Al. Al had, at one point, I think he could see, but he couldn't hear, and eventually he went completely blind, so he was blind and deaf. When he was still either seeing or hearing, he could see, but he couldn't see or hear anymore. So what do you do with a guy like this? Well, we could put him in a chair like that, and I could steer him down. But the idea of ski flight is you let them do everything that they could possibly do. And he was able physically to steer. Now, if he were only blind, I could go down behind him and say, turn right, turn left, what's coming up, and he could just listen and do it. If he were only deaf, he wouldn't need anybody to tell him. But he was both. So what we, I'd love to say me, but I didn't think of this, he's a genius. They went to Radio Shack and they got two remote control buzzers. And they put one in each of his gloves. And so if you want him to turn left, you buzz this one. And if you want him to turn right, you buzz this one. If you want him to stop, you hit both of them. Now show of hands here. These are people that you've known your whole life. You just come up here to this Ski for Life program and you met somebody. How comfortable would you feel with a blindfold and somebody who you just trust is going to hit the right buzzer and tell you to turn left, turn right, or stop and not steer you to your death? Al's maybe the bravest guy I've ever known in my entire life, and he did it. It was an amazing display. Now, I can't tell you that all the people there were Christian. Far from it. But there are a lot of Christians there. And I think their courage that is derived by knowing that there's a who that is greater than the what, it gets to be contagious. Andy Stanley talks about a friend of his who has ALS. And ALS is a death sentence. I think once it's diagnosed, you tend to have about 5 years to live. And it's not a nice way to go. But this guy is a beacon of hope because he understands the who that pushes aside the what. And Andy got a couple lessons from him. I want to just share those with you, just a couple. First, if you spend time with fearful people, you will adopt their fear. But if you spend time with the Ski for Life people, you will adopt their courage. There's an old saying that there's a wolf that's courage and there's a wolf that's fear. Which one is stronger? The one you feed. So if you want to help push out fear and anxiety, you spend time with people like Helen and Al and Stu. Because they know the who. They can push out the what. The second thing is this. People fear the unknown. That is the biggest fear, is the unknown. But what Andy Stanley's friend said is, you know what? The truth is, very little is actually unknown. For him, ALS is going to kill him. He doesn't know exactly when or maybe exactly how. You don't know how many days you have left, how many hours. But you know, don't you? And that's not really very different from us. Does anybody here think that they're never going to die? We know it's going to happen. We just don't know a lot of the details. But the thing is, the who has taken care of our biggest what. You know what you never hear? You never hear, she died and. Right? And something worse. She died and she failed her math test. I think you buried the lead there. You never hear that. She died and she got cancer. And she got cancer? God has taken the sting out of death, which is the part of the very thing where it just can't get any worse, can it? She died and her husband left her. She was profoundly unconcerned. Because after she died, there's just nothing else to fear. And death doesn't have the sting that it used to have. Whatever it is that causes you anxiety, it can't be bigger than death, and God has taken care of the very biggest thing. That's what made the disciples so fearless. Because they knew that the biggest thing they just didn't have to worry about anymore. Well, I'd like to wrap up today by doing something a little unusual. I'm going to ask you all to close your eyes. What are you afraid of? What is the thing that makes you afraid? And if the word afraid is too strong, what makes you anxious? I want you to just picture it for a minute. What's the power that it has over you? Now I want you to begin to imagine the who that can push aside the what. We started the service with, "Great are you, Lord," and there was a line in there that struck me. It's your breath in our lungs. So I want you to breathe in deeply and slowly, and breathe out. And recognize that that's God's breath in your lungs. And the who that put that breath in your lungs loves you. That his son will suffer on your behalf. And he knows all of the what's and the why's in your life. And he's bigger than you. God, you are the source of all of our hope. And what bravery we have comes from you. Because you are the ultimate who. And the what's and the why's are real. And they are scary. Your son told us. That's not the thing that we need to focus on. When the what's and the why's start to overwhelm us, help us to turn toward you. Don't let Satan eat up our joy because you want that for us. Encourage us, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name.